You know, we sang a song here a moment ago. It's on. We just need some volume control. She probably tried to turn me down a while ago when I was singing. We sang a line. It said, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Can you imagine how it could be that the dying thief, the thief on the cross as he was dying, could be assured of his being with the Lord forever? What a glorious hope you have in the perfect salvation given in Christ. You know, if you struggle finding assurance of salvation, take some time meditating on the thief who died on the cross next to Christ and try to figure out how is it that he could be assured of his salvation. And if you struggle answering that question, come and talk to me this week. It's an important thing for us to understand how someone can be assured of their salvation. I'd like you to turn to the book of Jude, please. I'm going to read to you Jude, verses 1 to 7. This is such a helpful book for you, Christian. We've been cautioned and told that as believers, we need to contend for the gospel. Actually, it says contend for the faith here in the book of Jude. Contend for the faith. You know why? Because the faith, Genesis to Revelation, is the thing that the man on the cross next to Christ can be assured of his eternal hope. The faith is the reason, it's the only reason anybody will ever have hope of eternal life in Christ. And if that gospel is corrupted, if somebody sneaks in and twists this gospel, the gospel either on the microcosm of a congregation or the macrocosm of a generation, the faith can disappear from your eyes and from your grasp. We need to work to understand it and to make sure it remains understood and to recognize its enemies. We need to recognize what is a false teacher sneaking in to corrupt the true faith of our salvation. Jude verses 1 to 7. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Three precious truths of a believer. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Verse 3 of our passage gives you the main verb. That is, there is a thing that is put on the mind and in the hands and in the life of a Christian. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith, Christian. The faith. Beginning in Adam and Eve. Beginning in Eve's promise of a Redeemer. Carried on in Abraham and the patriarchs. Joseph and David and the prophets, and finally in Christ and the apostles. The faith is an objective statement and reality to be claimed in your own heart and mind as our hope of salvation, the faith. Why contend for it? Why contend for the faith? Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Just review. Certain have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. The condemnation we see portrayed in verses 5, 6, and 7. Long ago, these ones who have crept in unnoticed were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain ones are here, you are warned. They're here. They crept in unnoticed. But you already should know. Maybe some have forgotten. Maybe some didn't know. You already should know their condemnation is sure. And this is part of the Christian's warning. This departure is a departure from the faith that for various reasons some have not recognized as departures from the faith. They're not really members of the faith. They're not really speaking for the faith. But their departure from it and the condemnation that comes to it was marked out long ago. You should remember this. From verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. If you've never studied Jude, maybe you never knew this. You once knew this. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's the first illustration of this condemnation being marked out long ago. It's now illustrated three times. Condemnation of unbelief. Condemnation of denying the Lord. Condemnation of turning God's grace into lewdness. Illustrated three times. Verse 5, you saw it here in verse 5. A people, God's people, left their slavery in Egypt. And why did he destroy them? Because of their unbelief. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. You could say domain, you could say estate is another word you might put in there. That those angels left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's the second foretelling of condemnation that results from this departure from the Lord. The angels too, these angels deny the Lord. These angels who left their estate serve as a portrait of the condemnation. And then the third illustration in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. As an example. Examples are a way of marking out a certain condemnation long ago. That example serves as a way of telling you today what is still a reality to be expected if you depart from the Lord in that way. This isn't a threat per se to Christians, don't depart from the Lord. This is a threat to Christians to realize, look, these ones who are living and leading in this way, there's only one result that'll come from the way they are leading and living, and it is condemnation. And you know it. You know this condemnation is certain because you've seen and you know these three pictures I'm giving you of it right now. The last one, Sodom and Gomorrah, which is actually Sodom and Gomorrah are representative of five cities. If we go and read that in the book of Genesis, there are five cities who were all destroyed. And they are an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So 5 to 7 help you see. They help you see what it was like before when these departures took place. You can see it with your eyes. You can understand it with your mind, this historical reality of these ones who went this way. What judgment resulted from departing from the Lord in this way? Can you see that? The main point, 5, 6, and 7, show you well-known others. If you don't know about them, it's because you haven't read your Bible. So you're maybe hearing about these three for the first time in your life, possibly. It's possible. But these should be well-known things to the people of God because they serve as these incredible, these powerful and scary examples of condemnation. So the main point, these well-known others did not walk according to God's will. They ended in this terrible condemnation. Says they resisted God's authority. Says they chose to live and behave in a realm that was not given to them. That was the second one, the angels. The angels had a certain estate, a certain abode, a certain realm, and they left it. And they preferred sensual pleasure more than they loved God's propriety. I'm going to touch on each of these three things a couple of times here. But these are three illustrations. The main thing is to picture this and understand that there is a reality here in these pictures. And when bad gets in, when the bad creeps in, it multiplies in its corruption and it ends in horrible judgment. That's what you see in each of the three pictures. When the bad comes in, it multiplies in its corruption and it ends in terrible judgment. So the ungodly, we're being trained to see the ungodly in a way that you are not really used to thinking about it, because the ungodly we're seeing here never said, I don't believe God. Right? They never said that. But they assume in some way, and it's not spelled out in a sentence from their mouth, but somehow they're in the audience that is in consideration in the main body of the people who are receiving a letter from Jude. And the main consideration for Christians is somehow they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, or it's turned into lewdness. And this means that they can live in a way and or they can teach in a way that is outside of God's will. But somehow they find permission for themselves from God Himself. They figure grace allows me to live in or to teach and to proceed in this way. So just like the spies in Exodus, this picture is a really helpful picture, which was mentioned in the first illustration in verse 5. The spies in Exodus were how many men? 12. I don't have enough fingers. 12 men. How many of them came back and said, it is an amazing, wonderful promise for us to receive? How many of them said it was great? All 12. All 12 came back with this wonderful report. How many of them said, don't go get it? No, it really is 10. 10 offer a very negative report. How many had a positive report? 2. That's all that's left, right? Joshua and Caleb say, we can take it. We will go have it. So there were 10 men who said, if we do it, they're going to kill us. Those people who live there are way too strong. Now listen to how the illustration works. 10 men began with a complaint, and within a couple of hours, how many people decided they would never obey the Lord and go take the promised land? How many people decided and wept that night that wouldn't it have been better if we died in the desert? All of the nation of Israel, except for Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, and Aaron, they all determined, yep, you're right. There's no way we could do it. Do you see how 10 turned into hundreds of thousands of people in almost a moment's period of time? Do you see how quickly that corruption bled over into the weak minds and hearts and consciences of the rest of the people of Israel? This is the nature of this creeping in influence with an untrue report of God's grace, with an untrue advice of how it is we should live, even in light of God's promises. The end of verse 5 is the greatest indication of how terrible and how wicked this grace twisting is. The end of verse 5 says it is his rank unbelief. You see that? I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It's unbelief. Plain and simple. Unbelief in people crept in. Do you see that? There were 10 men who would not believe. It crept in. They were a part of them. They were all comrades together. They were all family together. And the 10 gave a wicked report. And we need to know them. And we need to know their condemnation, because it will help us stand in our resolve to contend for the faith. Because the faith is a glorious hope. The faith is the only hope. It's glorious because it is what God has given to his people. And his people can look to their God and their Savior and happily and powerfully grab a hold of what he has offered them and cling to it and not let it be corrupted. You see, in verse 8, you're now brought again to the place where you need to consider your immediate threat. Verse 8. He begins, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. So verse 8 shows us how the past, verses 5, 6, and 7, teach us about the present. It says, likewise. So 5, 6, and 7, these three things, they show you a thing that you are now more familiar with. And likewise, these ones who have crept in, they're like these. It's like that. These dreamers, it says. They defile the flesh, reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Like these things of Egypt and of the angels and of Sodom and Gomorrah, these ones, like these, they likewise do that. They're called dreamers. Who or what is a dreamer? I want to refer you to Deuteronomy 12:32. Deuteronomy 12:32 gives you a little picture of what the dreamer has to do with this. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book of the Old Testament. Fifth book of Moses. So Deuteronomy 12 will help you understand just a little bit of what's going on about these dreamers. And it's an issue today, as it was for them. So 12 verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. You're used to hearing the Lord speak things like this. The Lord's command in His word is clear. It's black and white, and you walk in His word. Now look at verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. Verse 5 says, the dreamer shall be put to death. So, the dreamer is one who will rise up among you. And, mind you, this one who has crept in unnoticed obviously creeps in using the name of Jesus, correct? They creep in using the name of Jesus. When he suggests you go after another god, he isn't going to suggest to you, hey, let's go worship Molech. He isn't going to say to you, hey, let's go bow to the trees across the street from the church. What's he going to say? He's going to suggest that your ways of worship, your ways of practicing your faith are a different way. If there is one true God and one true way of worshiping God, if there's one way of walking with God, and someone says, it's okay if you walk with Him like this. It's okay if you worship Him like this. Do you see how that is leading somebody to worship another God? If you offer false sacrifices and false worship, it cannot be sacrifices or worship to the true God. So what we learn in Deuteronomy is that the dreamer can dream a dream and say to you, I had a dream. And God told me to do this. God told me that this is what He thinks about us. The dreamer is someone who finds justification for his ways, for his teaching, for his proclamations, from his dream. And if you don't think this is a reality today, you're terribly mistaken. People who have dreams and then suggest to their Christian friends that look at what God has shown me. Look how God is leading me. Look at what I've learned about God because of my dream. We have people claiming that they have gone away to heaven for a day or two and then come back to tell us about it. There's a singer in the band of the church in Reading, Bethel Church, one of the singers, I've heard report their dreams of what God has said to them and what God thinks about them and how God is directing their churches. People are all over the world in this day telling you what they've seen and heard in their dreams. And they're never suggesting that we very, very carefully follow the written word of God. They're always suggesting that there are now these new thoughts and these new hopes and these new ways coming from things that they see in their dreams. So watch, Christian, watch, watch. Don't ignore these kinds of departures from the faith. When you see influencers and teachers sharing these things, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of glories. They oppose God's boundaries. They own an independence of God's true authority, and they employ a manner of speech and heart that does not glorify God. How do you defile the flesh? Well, you have to understand what your person is for. Defiling the flesh has to do with using your person. The flesh is literally your body. What is your body for? What did God create it for? A husband for a wife is one of the main considerations here. The man for the woman in marriage is one of the main ideas in thought when they're talking about defiling for the flesh. Seeking sensual satisfaction apart from God's authority and law. I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 5:11, and then I'm going to read to you from Hebrews 12:15. Defiling flesh from Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. You see how there are practices which here are called unfruitful works of darkness. Things that people do that are not told to you to do by God's word. You're to expose them. You shouldn't even speak about them or talk about these things that are done in secret. It doesn't say what they are in particular in Ephesians 5. And one of the reasons is if God had listed a thing or two, you might limit your list to that thing or two. There's all kinds of ways men would depart from walking in the light of God's word. A man is made for a woman, and a woman is made for a man, for example. Are clear examples of that. Hebrews 12:15-16 speak to us about Esau, who was a profane person, and he gave up his birthright for a meal. You remember that reference in Hebrews 12? He was a profane person. Why would a person give up his birthright for a bowl of soup? Why? Why would he give away his inheritance and his right as firstborn for a bowl of food? This is what you call a sensual or a passionate person. The value of what was his by God's decree was not valuable to him. He traded away for something that he was passionately desirous of. He served his passion. So sometimes defiling the flesh is something people do, and then they'll say something like, follow your heart. Just follow your heart. It's okay if you do this particular kind of a relationship. Follow your heart. You're the only one who can know what's right for you. If it feels good, do it. That's a justification for it. If it feels right, this is how someone will find a justification for walking against and opposing the Lord. There are other ways that people might defile the flesh. Read about them and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Other examples in the scriptures. But they also reject authority. There are at least three areas of authority I'd like to point you to: scripture and the apostles' teaching and the church held tradition, in this order. Scripture and the apostles' teaching and the church's held traditions are areas of authority that people might walk away from. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There is an authority of Scripture. There is authority in the apostles. And Christians are to stay within the bounds of these authorities. The example we just read can be complicated because someone from a different tradition, read denomination, a Christian from a different denomination will behave or talk in a way that you're not used to, and you'll say, why do you do it like that? Why does your Christianity look like this? So I want you to think carefully about your interaction with this person, because where his training and where his discipleship has been, he's learned certain forms of teaching, certain forms of life, and your speaking into his life is not the same as speaking into the life of the person who's in your congregation. If I step outside of my boundaries as an elder and as a pastor, you must come and correct me. You must come and speak into my life. When a person from across town is doing something that you don't understand, we need to try and establish a relationship with them. Why are you acting like this in your Christian life? Why are you, are you just a product of your bad discipleship, and can I help you grow in love? When we have relationships with people in other churches now, this makes this difficult. And it's one of the reasons why churches don't invite just anybody to come and preach and teach in their church. Saying you're a Christian today doesn't mean what a Christian was when we're reading what we're reading here in Ephesians. There was apostolic Christianity, and then the people who were false stood out like a sore thumb when Paul and Peter are writing these letters. But now there's hundreds of denominations, right? And so when someone says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, your expectation of them needs to have a certain measure of patience. I'm not saying we decide to ignore what's true and false, but I am saying that as you try to understand this person's profession of faith, where did they get it? Who's been training them? Under what tradition have they been learning what they're learning? And so as you look at them and you decide, you know what, they are not under the authority of Scripture, that may very well be true. But do they know they're walking counter to God's Word, or are they just walking the way they were taught to walk? So what I want to help you understand is there is only one truth. But as we meet people in other traditions, we want to get ourselves in their shoes for a second. Why do they teach this and not that? Can I get to know them a little bit? And when I attempt to correct them, do I understand where they're coming from? And have I asked them, why do you believe speaking in tongues? Why do you believe that's okay? Can you show me a verse in the Bible where you practice this as a part of your devotional life? And you can look at the Scripture with them. And you can say, you know, I used to think that about that verse too, but that's not what that teaches. Do you know that? Can you step alongside of another Christian from another church and correct them from along their side? You might not be able to do that. You might not understand the Scriptures well enough to do that at this point. What we're learning to see in the book of Jude in this context is this person has crept into their congregation, and they're part of their congregation, They're wearing the label Christian with them, and they reject authority. They reject authority that all the Christians in their congregation understand. And these Christians, and we are exhorted, we're taught, recognize this one who rejects authority. They reject authority. Recognize this teacher who's crept in among you. If there's a person who comes into your church and they're confused about things, invite them over for coffee tomorrow. Meet with them. Try to understand what they're saying and correct them in love. This false teacher who creeps into the congregation with this kind of an attitude, who does not respect the authority of God's word, they need to be handled in a different way than this other circumstance. And I'd love to help talk to you one-on-one if you have a relationship with someone that you're trying to figure out. The other thing that they do is they speak evil of glories. It says dignitaries, maybe, in your translation, in Jude. They speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of glories. The word in my Bible says dignitaries. And then in verse 9, it speaks about Michael the archangel, which makes people interpret this word as angelic beings. They revile angelic beings, is how it gets interpreted sometimes, because Michael is talked about here. And it can be referring to Michael. Obviously, an archangel is one of the most glorious creatures of the creation that there is. And so, if a man or a woman in your congregation speaks in a reviling way towards majestic angelic creatures, that betrays their proper humility toward God's angelic creatures. And so we might interpret verses 9 and 10 like that. What the illustration says, let's read the illustration. In verse 9, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So verse 9 speaks about an incident that is not in your Bible. You can't find in your Bible a discussion between the archangel and between the archangel and the devil, talking about the body of Moses. There is an extra biblical writing that says something about Michael and Satan. But the point that we are to learn from this is how does Michael speak to an archangel? He speaks with deference. He speaks with respect. He doesn't start talking down to demons. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, what I want to help you see is many, even professing people today, they assume an air of authority about talking to demons. So, for example, one example I looked up was a year or two ago, I heard about this woman, Gloria Copeland. She's the wife of a prosperity preacher. And I watched her and listened to her talking about, she was sitting in the back seat of her husband's airplane, and her husband was flying the airplane, and they saw a storm off to the side of where they were flying. And she's kind of a very sassy lady at times, and she's saying, "In our family, my husband is the one who talks to the weather. He's the weatherman in our family." And so I said, "Ken, you need to talk to that I think it's called a water spout or a hurricane or something like that down there." And in their vein of, they call themselves Christians, they talk to events and things like spirits are in them. And they speak their authority to these events and to these things. And so she said, and so Ken said, I rebuke you, you whatever kind of a storm it was. You get back up there where you belong. And then Gloria Copeland is saying, and that little water spout just went beep, 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 beep. And it ran its way back up into the heavens. And this brand of false Christianity has power over demons and over events. It's their belief about what they believe. The Spirit empowers them to do. And Jude is warning us that one of the ways you see a false teacher betray his proper dignity as a person of God is when they start talking smack to storms and demons. Christians don't talk with sass and arrogance to spirits. But you frequently would see this brand of faith speaking to these things. Instead, Christians speak with a great respect of things that are powerful, of things that are glorious. Job 26 gives us an interesting example. Job 26, verse 10. Right about the center of your Bible, maybe a tiny bit to the left of center. Job 26, 10. Says, he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? A man of reverence and a man of faith looks on these things as a participant in the creation, as an admirer of its glory. He doesn't mock or revile or speak about his unbelief in any ways. One of the things we'll see as we progress in this passage, and one of the ways we see people betraying themselves in our own day and age, is there are glories all around us. One of the glories that God has revealed to you and I is that God created the heavens and the earth, and the creation is a product of a six-day creation. Now, you probably all know, most of you know, Christian people who don't believe in a six-day creation. Why? Well, because as far as they're concerned, the evidence isn't there for it. It's not reasonable that there is any such thing as a six-day creation. They think that sounds silly, and you have to be a fool to believe such things. So do you see how, in the same way, the gloriousness of God's speaking the creation into existence in 6 days, that's a glorious thing. It's a magnificent thing. But how many people claiming to be believers call that 6-day event ludicrous? How many people say that, there's just no way, you're silly, you're ignorant, you're a fool? Do you see how this amazing thing that is amazing so that it would draw awe and worship from you, instead these ones creep in? They don't want you to be awed by it. They don't want you to give the proper deference and reverence to God for it. They don't. They don't have it. They don't have that eye for God's glory. They don't believe in God's power and majesty. We're going to prepare for having communion now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Maybe Malachi and Randy. Not Randy. You're stuck in the middle with bad knees. Maybe Terry and Malachi could hand out the plate and the juice here. But 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 23, we read, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's why a man should examine himself." "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So before we eat the bread, before we drink the cup, we'll take some time, and I want you to do some self-reflection. It's a time for us to repent. It's a time for us to remember the body of the Lord that was broken for you. We remember the body of the Lord. We receive the wrath of God in the place of you who have been forgiven. The cup, which is the cup of the new covenant in his blood, is the blood of our redemption. It's the sealing of the new covenant. So in preparing yourself, what we want to do is we make sure that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, it's to remember the Lord. It's to remember the crucified Lord. It's to remember the shed blood of the Lord. Let's pray for a minute. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, while we were sinners, Christ died. While we were sinners, just as the thief on the cross, he gazed on the dying Lord Jesus, who took sinners' punishment. God, we thank you. God, how we thank you for the act of kind, loving grace that paid for sinners' sin. And then the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, not only was atonement made, but a covenant was ratified. Oh, Lord God, you made and sealed a covenant by the blood of your own Son. our Savior and our priest. Oh God, we thank you and we praise you, and with sober humility, Lord, we eat the bread and praise the name of Jesus, and we drink the cup. We thank you, Lord. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's eat and drink. We're going to sing a song of worship together, so I get you to come up
and do that. Our last song this morning is My Jesus, I Love Thee, number 386 in your hymnals.
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If
get ready for potluck now. me pray, and then we'll just clear out this center row and the last couple rows over there. Get the table set up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you alone are our God, and we are your people. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the faith that has been preserved all the way through the ages as it has grown in its clarity to us by your word. It has always been clear to you. Lord, I pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the beauty and the perfection of redemption. Dear God, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen your saints by the clarity and the perfection of redemption that has been offered in Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.